That song moves a little fast because you go right from, the verses are sort of short, but if you paid attention to the words on there, and here's my little commercial for while we're singing, folks, is pay attention to the words. Sometimes we get so used to singing a song like Amazing Grace, it's been around for a very long time, and we just sing, and then your mind starts drifting off, and you're singing all the right notes, you're even putting dynamics into it. You guys sound great this morning, by the way, but your mind's drifting off, and that's the danger of familiar songs, is you can kind of lose your engagement with them. But we want to make sure we're always striving to engage in worship. Think about the songs, what are they saying? And that third verse in that song. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? You have to answer that question. It's a rhetorical question, but think about it. Are the things in this world designed to help you on to Him? And that answer should be, no, they're not. This vile world, it's trying to pull you, and it's not talking about the stuff, by the way, okay? So wood and computers, and you know, some of you, I'm sure, are convinced that computers are certainly not designed to draw you nearer to God. It depends on whether or not they're working, right? Because I can lose my sanctification pretty quickly if the computer isn't functioning the way it's supposed to. But that's where that song's drawing you to. What do you depend on to grow? What do you depend upon to mature in the faith in Christ and in your obedience to Him? Well, we're going to take a look at this morning in Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 to 35. And I want to ask you this question so you can think about this in your mind. You don't have to answer me out loud, but have you ever had a time where you bragged about your own abilities, were certain and asserted yourself in something that you could accomplish, and then fell flat on your face in front of everybody? And most of you are saying, I see smiles, and oh yeah, been there, done that. One time I was building a treehouse in the backyard with my kids. And some of the neighbor kids come over, and this one boy was just going on and on about how lousy my design was. And this was never going to stand up. My dad could build this thing way better than you're doing, mister. And he just kept going. And I got to tell you, in my flesh, my heart was just starting to burn. And I thought, come on, kid. I'm a construction worker, for goodness sake. You know, every pastor is a construction worker in his spare time, right? But I know what I'm doing. And I said something to the boy along those lines. I know what I'm doing. And then I went to climb the ladder to get up into the treehouse, and as soon as I grabbed hold of it, I was about three steps up, the nail pulled out of the tree, and I fell right over on my back in front of this young man, and just had to lay there and say, God is such a good God, isn't He? He so lovingly and gently disciplines us. And so there I was, laying on my backside with this young man saying, see, I told you. You don't know what you're doing. And what we talk about this morning in Sunday school, swallowing our pride. And, well, I had none left because all I had asserted about myself turned out to be false. Well, Peter's going to find himself in that situation. Because in Matthew chapter 26, I went and turned to Mark for some reason. We're in Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 to 35. We are at the end of Thursday in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion. In fact, the crucifixion happens the next day. Jesus has just finished the Last Supper with His disciples. He instituted communion. And so, as I told you last week, I want you all to remember everything I said last week about communion and keep it in mind here for the end of our service when we celebrate together. But the communion supper is over, and in verse 30, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this was pretty typical procedure. We close all of our services with a hymn because there's this good pattern for us here. Jesus institutes the new covenant with His disciples, and they would sing a hymn. That was pretty typical Passover tradition. Sing a hymn, and then you're done. And now they all leave. And they go out of Jerusalem, they cross the Kidron Brook, and they go up the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem, which is called the Mount of Olives. It's called that because it was covered with, gasp, olive trees. And so Jesus must have known the owner of one of these olive groves, and he would repair there frequently with his disciples for a time of solitude, a time of prayer, times of teaching. We typically think of this experience in Gethsemane that we're going to be studying for the next couple of weeks. But we are also told that Jesus went there frequently with his disciples. And so it was a very well-known place to them. So there they are on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Our Lord Jesus has a habit of making declarations that absolutely astonish us, doesn't he? He just did it at the Last Supper, because if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we studied what he told the disciples before he did the communion supper. And he said, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And the whole of the disciples were up in a gasp and said, oh, not me, Lord, surely not me. And they couldn't believe that he would say such a thing. You mean the betrayal is going to come from one of us? Now he makes another such declaration. Not only has one of you betrayed me, but this very night, every single one of you is going to abandon me. But he makes this declaration of a coming fall. It's an inclusive declaration because he says, this is all of you. None of the remaining 11 disciples is exempt from this declaration. None of them would stand with Jesus to the end. Now, the Lord Jesus has been warning them for months now of what is coming. He keeps talking to them about the crucifixion. He has said, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. I'm going to be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be crucified. And he always ends with the declaration that on the third day I'm going to rise again. But the disciples have got their minds locked on this crucifixion thing. No, no, Lord, this really can't happen to you. You're the Messiah. No way. And as confident as they are that there's no chance that Jesus is going to be killed, they are also just as confident that there is no chance that any of them will ever leave him. And here we have the beginnings of the display of their self-assurance. I'm not going to say it's the beginning of their self-assurance, because that has been seeded in them from the beginning. We all like to think of ourselves pretty good. Pretty well. Pretty good? I think it's well. Any rate, we don't like to think of ourselves badly. I mean, I'm a pretty nice guy. If a mistake is made, generally speaking, it was somebody else's fault, right? Unless, as Matt said this morning, unless it's a conflict between me and my wife, and then I know it's always my fault, no matter what else happens, right? And she's laughing because I'm joking with her. We like to think well of ourselves. No man has ever yet been wrong in his own eyes. We don't do that. If there's a problem, it's, well, you didn't do it right, or you somehow muddled up my plans. And here's where the disciples are at. They are full of a self-assurance. We love to promote this concept of self-image in this day. And I have gotten myself in hot water before by telling teenagers when I was a youth pastor, say self-image is a bad theological concept. What's your image of yourself? What should be your image of yourself? We're going through this on Wednesday nights because we've just gotten into Psalm 53, which says they have altogether become corrupt. The biblical image that we get for ourselves is not one of ability and capability. It's not one of strength. It's one of, if anything, we are strong to do the wrong thing, not the right thing. And that doesn't destroy our self-image. In actuality, it enlightens it and it raises it, because it drives me to seek for grace and mercy and empowerment from Him. Because that's where I'm going to find my real strength. Jesus is telling them this because only in a true view of ourselves, in a biblical self-image, are we actually going to find the strength that we need to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. So when God gave the Ten Commandments, was there any doubt in His mind as to whether or not we could keep them all? No, there wasn't. Was there any doubt in our minds as to whether we could keep them all? Some of us still maintain some of that. Well, you know, if I try really hard, I could do all of them. No, you can't. Psalm 53, together they've become corrupt. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, what's the state of mankind apart from Christ? Fallen, lost, sinful, condemned. Well, disciples haven't latched onto this yet. That's why Jesus is telling them, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, you're going to fall away. We tend to not like to hurt people's feelings by confronting them with their wrong. Sort of the definition of the age is, if I'm loving to you, I'm never going to tell you what you did wrong. How many of you loved your children so much that you'd never tell them anything they did wrong? Or how many of you, yeah, you're looking at me like, what? That's craziness, Pastor. But don't we act that way towards other people? Say, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I don't want to tell them they did something wrong. Just stop lying to yourself. Quit telling yourself it's about hurting their feelings and just be honest that you don't want to endure their anger because you love yourself too much. That's why you don't tell them what's wrong. But if we loved people, wouldn't we tell them the truth? Now, granted, I know we'd have to go into some discussion and say not everything that passes through your head is truth. So speaking every thought in your mind is not speaking the truth in love, right? It needs to be filtered. It needs to be filtered through this. But I'm digressing a little bit from the point. You'll all fall away on account of me during this night. So the disciples are all standing there aghast at Jesus. I can't believe you would say that about me, Jesus. Don't you know how devoted we've been to you over the last 3 years? I mean, everybody else left you and we're still here. When you started talking craziness about eating your flesh and blood, everybody went away, but we stayed. When you started talking craziness about getting crucified, everybody else left, but we stayed. We're not going to abandon you. But Jesus is very inclusive in this. You will all fall away. Nobody's going to be left out of this. None of the 11. Now, it's inclusive. It's imminent as well, because he's letting them know this is just hours away from happening. This is not going to be something that's vague and off in the future. It's tonight. In fact, he's going to reemphasize that with Peter here in a little bit. So it's inclusive, it's imminent, but it's also incriminating. You're going to fall away. Now, that's an interesting word. And I have them reversed there on the slides, but that's okay. It's an interesting word because it is the Greek word scandalizo, which we get our modern political word scandal from. Anybody watching the NFL today? Some people might not be watching it today because last week there was a scandal. Well, should they kneel or shouldn't they kneel? Is it disrespecting the flag in the country or is it exercising their free speech? Well, it's a scandal. What's a scandal? Usually when we talk about scandals, we're referring to politicians or scandals or something along those lines. But it's something that shakes your confidence in an object of your faith. We elect our politicians and we hope that they're going to go the direction for which we elected them. When they don't, or when there's a major moral failing, or we find out they've been embezzling money, it's a scandal because it shakes our trust in them. Which is why they're always analyzing poll numbers. Do the people still trust me? Don't you wish they would stop analyzing poll numbers and just start doing what's right? Well, these disciples had all firmly confessed their faith in Christ. When Jesus first told them that he was going to be crucified, it was the disciples who said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." When everybody else left Jesus because he started talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it was the disciples that said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So they have had moments of expressing profound faith in Jesus that he is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that's going to fix everything. But on this point, Jesus says, you are going to trip. You're going to fall away because the picture is we're following after you, Jesus. Something makes us stumble in following you. Something makes us trip up in our trust towards you. And he lets them know what it is. You will all fall away because of me. What are you talking about, Jesus? We love you. We trust you. We believe everything you tell us. How many of you believe everything God tells you? Go ahead. You can confidently raise your hand and say, yes, I believe everything he tells me. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because if you believed it, you'd do it, right? Now, let me ask you again. How many of you don't do everything God tells you? Yeah, okay. So there's where we find ourselves, right? Jesus, we believe everything you tell me. Well, he's been telling you for months now that he's going to be crucified, and none of you believes it. The disciples, they don't believe it. Peter's still arguing with him. And on this point, Peter's going to argue with him. But he's letting them know ahead of time, look, my mission, and I've been telling you this for months, my mission is heading to the cross. I haven't hidden that from you. I have been plainly telling you, my mission on this earth ends at the cross, in death. And yes, I'm going to be raised up again, but boy, we've got to go through that cross, and that's where they're stumbling. And that's where most of us stumble as well, because we'll follow Christ as long as he's providing good and blessing. But what about when he provides pain? What about when he provides discomfort? What about the points where following Christ means I have to give up everything I was hoping for and wanting for, and I've got to submit to his will? Because the cross is the perfect expression of Christ's obedience, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2. What was the obedience that God valued so highly that he exalted his name above every other name? It's because he was willing to be obedient even to the cross. And this is where they're stumbling. Yes, Jesus, we'll follow you to the kingdom. Yes, we'll follow you to miracles and powerful displays of your glory. Yes, we'll follow you to conquering the Roman enemies. Yes, we'll... Whoa, the cross? Hang on now. Hang on. Oh, go away. I'm going to need just a minute, sorry. Now, nobody's going to be eager to come up and shake my hand after the service, right? We don't want to follow you there. We'll follow you everywhere else except there. The only problem is that there, the cross, is what really proves whether your faith is genuine. Didn't Jesus tell the disciples, unless you're willing to take up your cross, you can't follow me? Why is that? Because genuine faith leads to genuine obedience. And he has been telling them this for years. So this news that they will fall away is very incriminating. You guys, you're not ready just yet. Now he's also going to tell them that it is a very necessary fall. Because look at what he says in the next verse. He quotes a passage of scripture. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He's quoting Zechariah chapter 13. The formula, we have seen this many times, it has been written, points to the authority of God's word. Here's something that is written in God's word. That means it is necessary. It's authoritative. It's going to happen. You can't argue with it. You can't change it. God has said something will happen. It will happen. In fact, it's not possible that it would not happen. Is it possible for a word from God to not come true? If God declares it is so, it will be so. I actually wrote a paper on this when I was in seminary because we looked at some of the declarations of God. There is a thread of theological understanding that says that God doesn't actually know the future. He just guesses pretty good. It's called open theism. And it was making a rage in evangelical community about 10 or 15 years ago. It's not quite so popular anymore because it's obviously very difficult to defend such a position from Scripture. But the idea is, if God knows everything, then everything must come to pass, therefore we would no longer have free decision in it. Right? Because if God knows you're going to eat steak and potatoes for supper tonight, is there any chance that you can't eat steak and potatoes for supper tonight? If God comes down and says, you're going to have steak and potatoes for supper tonight, is there any chance that that won't happen? Well, biblically speaking, no, because God declares the end from the beginning. He's the one that can do that. We can't do that, but he can, because he's God. And so when he says to the disciples, you will all fall away from me because it's been written here, it's necessary that it must happen. So God is the one who in his infinite wisdom and in his sovereign plan has said the disciples are going to be scattered. Why? Not just because they are weak and can't stand up to it. but also because it was God's plan that Christ alone face the cross. Can you imagine the trouble that would have ensued in the following centuries if all the disciples had been crucified with Jesus? Who would we worship? We'd say, well, obviously it's still Jesus. Yeah? What happened to the golden, bronze serpent that Moses set up in the wilderness? Said, look to this one and you'll be healed of your disease. Eventually they started worshiping it. Human heart is very prone to idol worship. John Calvin said, my heart is an idol factory, constantly coming up with new ones. It was necessary that Christ alone go to the cross. None of the disciples, none of his followers could do this, because Christ alone could die for the sins of the world, because Christ alone could bear the sins of humanity. Only he could do it, so only he's going to the cross. And God ensured that that's what happened by scattering the sheep, by striking the shepherd. It's a necessary fall. I want you to notice something else here. It says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Ask yourself this question, who struck Jesus? Who's the I? Well, not Jesus, but you're close. Who struck the shepherd? God did. Who killed Jesus? God did. I mean, there are, on some levels, there are different answers to that question. We like to say, well, if I want to be mean towards Israelites for some reason, I can say, oh, those Christ killers, right? And that phrase has been thrown out. Please understand, I'm not advocating that. But it has been used. Oh, the Jews killed Jesus. We should blame them. Some people wanting to be a little more historical and academic will say, oh, it was the Romans because he was crucified, right? The Romans killed Jesus. Some people wanting to be a little more spiritual say, no, it was me. I killed him because I'm a sinner. He died for my sin. But the ultimate answer to that question, all of those answers are tools that God used to accomplish his plan. But who killed Jesus? The Father did. Jesus went willingly to the cross in obedience to his Father, but the plan of salvation is God's and God's alone. He sent Christ to die for us, and therefore he could say, I will strike the shepherd. Notice what it says in Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of who to crush him? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. God did it. It's always been God's plan that the Messiah face the cross alone. And so this declaration of the coming fall of the disciples, it's inclusive, all of them. It's incriminating. You're going to fall away. It's imminent this very night, and it's necessary. But notice he also says this is temporary. Look at how he finishes his statement. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I love this part, because how many of you have fallen? You can close your eyes if you want, and everybody raise your hand, say, I have betrayed him at some point. I have denied him in my actions somehow. I have fallen into some at some place in my life. And you'd say, yes, I have to admit that. Now, how many of you have been restored? I love that Jesus says this to his disciples. After I am raised, I'll go before you into Galilee. You know what? Yes, you're going to fall. It's necessary. Every one of you is going to do it. Yes, it's bad. It's incriminating. But I'm going to restore you. And I'm going to lead you into Galilee. You know, we know that Jesus' earthly ministry didn't end in Galilee. It ends on the Mount of Olives right here. Because from the Mount of Olives, he ascends up into heaven. But it's in Galilee that he does the final phase of his ministry with his disciples. And it's in Galilee that Matthew is going to end his gospel when Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This will be fulfilled. I'm going to go before you in Galilee. I'm going to restore you. This falling away is temporary. Well, you would think that when God speaks, hey, we all confessed this just a little bit ago, right? I believe everything God says. I don't do everything God says. Peter is at this point where he's struggling with this. And we have to be honest with ourselves. We have a love-hate relationship with Peter, don't we? Because we hate some of the things he does, but we love him because he so represents us. I mean, he's such a human guy. And we're going to see this in his next statement, because here's what he says in verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And this is where we have found ourselves so many times, in professing our own ability and our own strength. And we said, "No, no, no, Lord, you're not right about this. You're not telling me the truth about myself. I'll never do it." And so we have Peter's clueless profession. You could say his self-assurance here, but I think we just have to be honest with what Peter is sometimes. He's so human, and he's so clueless about himself. This is where we fall apart so many times, because we don't even understand our own heart. We don't understand why we do the things that we do. We don't understand what drives us onward many times. You know why we don't? Because Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know it. How many of you, when you were kids, your parents said something to you along the lines of, "I know you better than I know yourself"? Right? And how many of you railed at that and said, "Oh, you don't know me that well. You don't know what's going on inside my head"? But guess what? They were pretty close to it, weren't they? I mean, after years of watching you and knowing, you know, how you react to things, your parents can peg you pretty good. Well, imagine the God who knows our hearts and the secret intents of it and all of the thoughts that go on inside it. He knows you. He's got you pegged. He created you. He fashioned you. He shaped you. So when he tells you something about yourself, you really ought to listen. But Peter doesn't, because he's like us. We get in our pride and say, "No, no, 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 no. Never going to happen." And I've wondered if all the other disciples stood around there saying, "Yeah, hey, wait a second. Because did you notice what he said? Even if they all fall away, I'm not gonna." And he's very specific with it. Even if they all fall away. Well, who's the they? Okay, they're in a grove of olive trees. They went there to be alone. There's nobody else but Jesus and 11 disciples. Peter's one of the 11. He's talking to Jesus. Who's left? The other disciples. Peter is incriminating. He's throwing these guys under the bus in order to lift himself up. He's saying, "Look, Jesus, even if they fall away, I can understand. They're kind of weak-minded guys. But me? No. Really? Not going to happen. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Here's what happens when we ignore what God says about us. Anyone that looks down on sin and thinks he's above it's only standing on the edge of the cliff ready to fall in. Anytime we look around at other people, and let's just admit and be honest with ourselves that we do that. How many of you read the headlines and say, I can't believe what's going on in the world"? Why can't you believe what's going on in the world? Don't you know your own sinful heart and the way it reacts to things? I mean, after all, what restrains you from doing the same things? Don't the scriptures put us all in the same boat? How many have become corrupt? All of them. How many of them have become useless? It says in Romans, all of them. Are you part of the all? Yes, you are. So what keeps you from going there? It's not you. It's not the way you were raised. It's not your own inherent moral restraint. There but for the grace of God, go I. It's nothing to do with you. It's why we sing the songs this morning about grace. What is it that preserves us from falling into the most heinous and horrible and wicked sins? It's not us. It's not my own inherent fortitude. It's not my own strong will. It's Him. It's His grace to me. Possibly did He use the way your parents raised you? Yes. We talked about God ruling the world sovereignly through intermediate tools. God used your parents in a way to shape you, to bring you to the point that you are, but you yourself are capable of any crime. So that guy that attacked the person at McDonald's because they got his burger wrong, are you capable of that? Yes, you are. And this is where Peter's failing, because he doesn't want to admit he's capable of that. The essence of pride is to think oneself above failure. But boy, to do so in God's face, to contradict His clear statement against you, takes an extra level of it, it seems, doesn't it? Jesus just said, "Peter, you're going to fall away." And Peter says, "No, no, 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 I'm not." Jesus says, yes, you are. Look at what he's going to continue on here. Peter, you're cluelessly professing your loyalty and your strength to be able to stand in this, but here's Jesus' humbling confrontation, because God always points things out to us, giving us the opportunity to acknowledge that what he says is true and to repent of what we're doing wrong and to find favor and grace to restore us. So Jesus is not pointing this out just to tell Peter what a rotten guy he is. It's pointing it out so that Peter will have a chance to stand firm by relying on the grace of God. And so Jesus says, you're going to fall away. Peter says, no, not going to happen. Jesus says, yes, you are. Look in verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you. Here's another great formulaic response of the authoritative Lord. I'm not lying to you. What I'm telling you is certain. Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter, your fall is going to be the worst. You're the one standing here professing your own power to restrain yourself from this, but your fall will be the biggest fall. Probably because he thinks he stands so strong. What did we read for our meditation verse this morning? Let him that stands take heed lest he fall. None of us stand of our own strength. None of us stand of our own goodwill. None of us stand because of our own cleverness or intelligence or moral fortitude. If we stand at all, it's because of the grace of God in us. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out. Peter, you're going to profess your undying loyalty to me. You're going to be the one that denies me not just once, not just twice, but three times. You're going to have three opportunities to profess that you know me. And you're going to fail at it miserably. Often before we repent, we have to be confronted with the depth of our failure. And so Jesus, trying to humble Peter, bring him to the point of acknowledging his weakness, is pointing out to him exactly what's going to happen. And so we're going to find out here in a couple of weeks when we get to this passage. Boy, what Peter must have felt when that rooster crowed. Did you hear my rooster this morning? Did he wake you up? Yeah. For those of you that are new to this, I've been raising chickens here for a few years, and I got a couple of chickens this last year for laying, and two of my laying hens started crowing about a month ago. So when visitors come and they camp outside the house, they have a built-in alarm clock. Peter, I want you to remember this. Before that rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Self-assurance never impresses God. Never. What does he rather see? He wants us to depend on him. He wants us to depend on him. Well, the point has been lost on the disciples. Look at how they all answer. Verse 35, Peter continues to argue with God. Because Peter says to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Now, we got to understand there's a little bit of grammar going on here that doesn't quite come out in the English translations. But Peter's statement, even if I must die, is actually saying, okay, even if it goes that far, I don't think it's going to, Lord. I'm not convinced yet that you're actually going to die. Maybe they're going to cause us some trouble. They might show up and challenge us again, but look what you did to them on Tuesday. You silenced all their questions. There's no way you're going to the cross. So even if we have to die, I don't think it's going to happen, but even if we have to die, I'll die with you. And realize the point of his weakness comes in because he's not acknowledging the truth of what Jesus has already said. I'm going to the cross. You want to follow me? You got to go there too. And it's not because going to the cross somehow purifies us or makes us holy. But genuine faith represents itself, displays itself in an absolute submission to him. To go wherever he calls us, even if it is to death and suffering. I certainly will not deny you. So not only is he denying the reality of the cross, but he's also emphatically denying the possibility of his own fall. In English, if we put two negatives in front of a sentence, I won't not do that. We're using poor grammar, and we actually are affirming the positive. I won't not do that means I will do that. We like math, I guess. Two negatives equals a positive, right? In the original Greek language, adding negatives simply emphasizes the point. So if he says, I won't not do that, he's saying, I will certainly not do that. And so Peter is denying the reality of the coming cross, but he is also denying the possibility of his fall. And so at what point do we start calling God a liar? This is the second time here that Jesus has said, you're going to fall away from me. Not only am I saying it, the prophetic scriptures say it, and I'm going to tell you again very specifically, it'll be tonight before the rooster crows. Peter, you're never going to see another sunrise and look at it the same way again, because you're going to deny me tonight. This is coming. And yet Peter and all of the disciples are standing around saying, no, Lord, you're wrong. I mean, isn't it funny that we use those two words in the same sentence? Lord, you're wrong. How can the Lord be wrong? He can't be. But we assert it with all of our vehemence, don't we? So what's the lesson for us? Well, I want to give you a couple of examples of sometimes how our self-assurance and our vain pride in ourselves comes out. First of all, I can't believe people do such things. We talked about this a little bit already. When we say things like that, we are really denying the inherent sinfulness of humanity. Why can't you believe they do such things? God tells us that they are that way. Read the list in Romans. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, full of evil, malice, deceit. Look in Galatians chapter 5. What are the fruits of the flesh? Anger, wrath, malice, jealousy, envy, strife, murder, adulteries. That's what the human heart produces when left to itself. Why is it that not all people exhibit those traits? Because God is good. He restrains it. The proclamation of the church for centuries, just the presence of the Word of God in a society, is a restraining force. But left to itself, the human heart is absolutely corrupt. It cannot do what God wants. It's bound by its own sinfulness. And we've got to recognize that. So if we come to a point of realizing, get rid of our self-assurance, we've got to believe what God says about human nature. So we say things. I can't believe people do such things. Oh, they really ought to know better. And we've probably all said this about other people's kids. They really ought to know better. Really? Should they? Maybe they should, but they don't. Why don't they? Either because the Word of God hasn't been instilled in them the way that it should be, or because they've absolutely rejected it. It's the only two options you've got. Some people sin because they are blatantly rebellious against what God has said. Some people sin because they really don't know what God has said. They haven't had a chance to respond. But it's all because the sinful heart of man exhibits itself when God's truth isn't present to restrain it. If it were me, I would have done... Well, we read those news headlines and say, well, I certainly never would have done that. Well, maybe, maybe not. Don't count yourself too self-assured until you've been put in that situation. So we can look at Peter and say, oh, Peter, you blew it so badly. Boy, if I had been there, I would have said, oh, yes, you're right, Lord. Please help me. I want to stand firm and I need your help to do that. Well, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. Until you've been put in that situation, how do you know how you would respond to that, right? Watch out for that pride that sneaks up into our hearts. James, I think, summarizes it best. I know this is a lot of text here, but I want to finish with this. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, and it is scripture, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if you're going to be resisting somebody, don't put yourself in the position of resisting God by denying the truthfulness of his word. If you're going to resist somebody, resist Satan, who's trying to trick you, who's trying to get you off on the wrong path, who's trying to lead you into rebellion. Resist him. Don't resist God, because Satan will flee from you if you resist him. But what does God do if you resist him? He opposes you. He crushes you. He presses you down until you acknowledge that you're wrong. And it's not that he's mean. It's not that he's just this some egotistical, maniacal person who says, you know what, I'm going to squeeze your arm until you cry uncle. But he's giving you that opportunity to come to the point where you realize your only hope is his grace and mercy. So draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. as we come to our communion table this morning, we have a profound opportunity. All right, everybody's bringing back everything I said last week, right? Okay, you're mentally turning and say, okay, point by point, here's what Pastor said in last week's sermon. Because I committed it all to memory. Don't worry, I can't remember half of what I said last week either. But we understood these points, that these elements point us to the reality that Christ alone saves us. They're not magic. You don't get grace by eating them and drinking them. They are a reminder. Who was obedient? It wasn't me, it was Him. So when I eat that bread, I remember His body, a vessel of obedience. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly. And that's why I can be saved. That's why His righteousness can be transferred to me. Because He was righteous. And when I drink that cup, I'm recognizing He died in my place. That blood is the blood that covers my sin. It's the blood that was shed as the payment of what my sin deserved. Paul tells us in Corinthians, before we take communion, that we are supposed to examine ourselves in a way that Peter didn't. Examine ourselves and say, Lord, is there some area in my life where I'm still acting like Peter? I'm still denying the reality of what Your Word says. I'm trying to live on my own. I'm trying to live in my own strength. We live every moment by grace. We need to be dependent upon it constantly. If we find some area of weakness in our life, it's not about getting the right self-help book. It's not about getting the right type of counseling. It's not about changing all your behavior to make sure that you can do it well. It's about depending on Him and crying out to Him and saying, Lord, I'm weak. I'm failing. I need Your help. He's the Savior, not just from hell, but He's the Savior from the power of sin in our lives every day. And so we examine ourselves and say, Lord, is there some area of my life where I am not depending on Your grace? I'm still living in my self-will and my self-assurance and my own warped view of my own abilities. So I want us to take just a few moments here. As the men come, I'm going to ask them to come up and prepare the table for us. And while they're doing that, we're going to have some time of quiet to reflect, to pray, and say, Lord, what area of my life needs to be conformed better to the image of Christ?